And welcome, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program. Again, the number is 303-873-1935. 303-873-1935. You know, the last caller just made me think about a couple of things. One of the things is, again, the purpose of marriage. But the other thing that I wanted to talk about, and I love to talk about, is what must I believe to be saved? Now, in the purpose of marriage, I talked about the fact that in Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him or appropriate to him." And that God's design for marriage is unity in the sense that, therefore, a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to the woman, then two shall become one. And that unity, to make unity possible in marriage, you have to have the ingredient of trust and respect and affection. And so the things that promote trust, respect, and affection, those are your friends. And the things that assault the trust, respect, and affection, those are your enemies. And again, it's really important that we remember that God cares about your marriage. Your marriage is important to him. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you're not to deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. And when God designed marriage, he said that it's very good. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and he made and invented marriage. And behold, it was very good. And so there are perversions of his design, which include divorce and sexual promiscuity and homosexual activity. And all of these things that are designed by Satan to destroy families and weaken society were to oppose. And so God is the designer of marriage. And again, the Bible gives instructions on how we're to treat our spouses and how we're to conduct ourselves among ourselves. And so I would really encourage you, and I don't have time to talk about all of these things, but we've got several really great articles posted at gotquestions.org, including what's God's design for marriage and what's new and what is the purpose of marriage? And so there's several really helpful articles. So again, 303-873-1935, that's the number. And I'm going to suggest to you that believers have tools and resources that are available to them that aren't available to the unbeliever. Now, it's interesting to me. Are there unbelievers who stay married even in extraordinarily difficult circumstances? Yes. Are there believers who abandon the marriage because it's difficult? Now, I'm not suggesting that that one size fits all, but again, I would carefully, prayerfully exhaust all alternatives before you pursue some sort of course of divorce. Now, again, the caller brought up, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? And the right answer is, well, there's all kinds of different marriages. You have marriages between believers. You have a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. You have marriages that take place between unbelievers. And if the unbeliever divorces and remarries and divorces and remarries and divorces and remarries and they die, where do they go? They go to hell. Not because they got married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced. It's because they didn't have a right relationship with God and Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul instructs the person who's married to an unbeliever that if they go, if they depart, let them go, because God hasn't called you to bondage but to peace. But according to the Bible, if two believers are married to one another, they have all of the resources necessary in order to preserve that marriage. And if for whatever reason one leaves the marriage, then the Bible may, other than for grounds of sexual immorality, then they're to remain unmarried. That's that. And so back to this issue. And again, if you want to join me on the program, it's 303-873-1935. What must I do to be saved? And the question of what we must believe to be saved takes us to the heart, the core of the gospel. It's about knowing who we are and why Jesus came into the world to save us. And so when I talk about it's about knowing who we are, that we're sinners estranged from God. Imagine you're living in a world that is reluctant to believe that you're a sinner and is much more open to the idea, not that you're a sinner, but that you are a little God and that you just don't realize that you're a God. Well, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. It doesn't say that you're a little God in need of the right information so you can come to grips with who you are. It's about understanding the horror and the terror of being estranged from God. It's understanding the reason why Jesus came into the world in the first place. Jesus, of course, said that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. So once these truths are believed and accepted, where we understand, oh, you mean Jesus came into the world to save me? Yes. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? Yes. I've offended God? Yes. I want my sins forgiven? Yes. I want to be reconciled with God and live forever? Yes. And so in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is not in Gino Geraci, and it isn't in any given church. The eternal life is in Christ Jesus the Lord, who is the head of the church. And of course, John writes in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so faith is necessary for salvation. We have to believe certain truths in order to be saved. It's through faith that a righteous person has life. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and without faith in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have to believe the gospel that Jesus died for our sin and rose again on the third day. We believe he lived the perfect life, came back to life. 303-873-1935. I'll be right back. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program. The number 303-873-1935. That's the number if you want to join me on the program, and hoping that you'll take advantage and call. Happy to take your call. And Johnny's standing by producer Johnny will say, hey, what's your question? And we'll do, make every effort to get your question on the program. 303-873-1935. I was talking about the question of what we have to do to be saved. And, you know, I remember somebody asking me the question, you know, are you saved? And I said, saved from what? What are you talking about? I mean, I understood the concept of salvation in the sense of that it's a deliverance. If, you know, if somebody saves you from drowning or saves you from debt or saves you from suffering. And the concept, of course, is an interesting concept because it means to deliver or to protect. And as you can imagine, for many people living in our world who are in pain, who are suffering, who are at risk, who are vulnerable, they understand the concept of salvation in terms of deliverance and protection. And of course, the whole idea of salvation carries with it the idea of wellness, of victory, of preservation. And sometimes the Bible actually uses the word saved or salvation in reference to something that's temporal, that's physical, deliverance, like Paul's deliverance from prison in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul understands the difference between being saved from the wrath of God and the judgment of God and being saved from a temporal circumstance like imprisonment. And, you know, imagine people are praying a prayer. Can you save me from this government? Can you save me from this current administration? Can you save me from nuclear annihilation? Can you save me? And then fill in the blank. But more often than not, when I'm talking about salvation, I'm talking about something that is spiritual and eternal. I'm talking about the bondage that comes from living a life estranged from God, where you have been literally beaten down by your sin or overtaken, not just simply with temptation, but that temptation has led to addiction. And so when Paul told the Philippian jailer what he must do to be saved, he was talking about the jailer's eternal destiny. And of course, that incident happens in Acts chapter 16, where there's this earthquake and the jailer is getting ready to kill himself because he thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, and Paul tells him to cease and desist. It says, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. In other words, I think what he means is believe everything that Jesus had to say about everything, how he came into the world, how he lived a perfect life, how he died on the cross for the sin. It isn't just a magical mantra of repeating some sort of name that sort of saves you from the wrath of God, but it is a confident expectation of trust. So Jesus equates being saved with entering the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 19. Verses 24 and 5, where he says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And as you're, as you can imagine, Jesus' response is, well, with human beings, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. 303-873-1935. 303-873-1935. Let's see who's up. Michael, welcome to the program.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Good.
Good. I know this is like anything Friday or anything goes Friday.
And yeah, probably free for all Friday. Yeah.
There you go. It's a little off of the current topic that you're on. They have an individual that I know who wears an upside down cross. What is the significance of that?
Well, I can tell you what the symbolism is of an upside down cross. And typically, the inverted cross could mean a couple of things. For some, it is an homage, if you will, to Satan. But for Christians, sometimes the upside down cross or the inverted cross was somehow connected with Peter. And the idea that he was crucified head down. So different people have different reasons. And so in Roman Catholics believe that it's artwork that is an appeal to how Peter dies. But again, in my view, in recent years, most of the time it's a symbol of either atheism, humanism, or the occult. It's something that it's almost a testament of, I don't believe in religion and I don't believe in the supernatural. However, for some who are involved in the occult, it's just a call to call attention to their devotion to Satan. And of course, in horror movies like The Omen and Conjuring, it's a signal of demonic activity. And the symbol crops up in tattoos and pendants and logos and T-shirts, you know, with believe in yourself, there is no God, and not transformed. So it's a sort of in-your-face, I'm not a Christian and I don't want to be.
Yeah, okay. I kind of figured it was. I was just, I have a group that I belong to on, of course, social media. And this one gentleman is always posting things that are, you know, contrary to what I would call Judeo-Christian belief.
Right. And I would ask him, because it does mean different things to different people, I would say, hey, just wondering, what does that symbol mean to you? No judgment. Right. I'm just asking you. Are you saying believe in yourself? Are you saying there is no God? Are you saying not transformed? Just curious. You don't have to tell me anything you don't want to tell me, but just curious.
Right.
And ask them.
Okay. I will. Thank you.
It might be an open door to engage in a conversation.
Right. Well, I always engage in that anyway.
Hey, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. 303-873-1935. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program. And again, happy to take your call. Welcome your calls. 303-873-1935. I've been talking a little bit about salvation and the different ways that it's used in the Bible. And it does, of course, it can make a reference to a temporary deliverance, but it can also mean an eternal spiritual deliverance, depending on the context. Typically, when I'm talking about it, I mean eternal salvation in the sense of being saved from the penalty of sin, but also, dare we, what seems to have lost favor in the popular culture, even among Christians, is to ask and answer the question, what are we being saved from? And in the Christian doctrine of salvation, we're being saved from wrath. We're not simply being saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the wrath of God, that is, God's judgment of sin. And how do we know that? Because of Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, the shed blood of Jesus, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 has been interpreted in the context of the coming tribulation as, for God has not delivered us for wrath. So is that reference the upcoming tribulation, or is it a reference to the actual salvation from wrath? Different scholars hold different opinions on that. But every person who embraces Orthodox Christianity believes that our sin has separated us from God, and that the consequences of sin is death. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So biblical salvation is a reference to our deliverance from the consequences of sin, and therefore involves the removal of sin. We're saved from both the power of sin and the penalty of sin. So the way I think about it is, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And then in the future, at some point, we will literally be saved from the presence of sin. In other words, we will die. We will put off this mortal coil. We will shed this body. We will be given a new body, a glorious body that will be appropriate to where we are forever and ever. So who does the saving? Well, only God can remove sin. Only God can deliver us from the penalty of sin. And that's the very essence of the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not because of works by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. 303-873-1935, that's the number if you want to join me on the program. So what do we say from? Wrath, the wrath of God. Who does the saving? God. How does he do it? Well, he rescues us through Jesus. And so how do we receive salvation? Well, we're saved by faith. That means you have to hear the gospel. You have to hear it, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we're saved by faith. We hear the gospel. We hear it. We hear it. And then we begin to understand it. You mean God really does love me? Yes. You mean he's willing to forgive me? Yes. You mean he sent his son to die on a cross and serve as my substitute? Yes. You mean the wrath of God has been satisfied? Yes. And then you have to believe it. And you have to trust the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul, he understands and he says, why would you want me to be ashamed of the gospel, since this is the one thing, this is the one thing that can wash you and cleanse you? This is the one thing that can save us from the wrath of God. This is the one thing that God has done to deliver us both from the wrath of God and from sin's penalty, and then from sin's power, and then eventually from sin's presence. So a definition of the Christian doctrine of salvation, I think, could rightfully be the deliverance by the grace of God from eternal punishment for sin that is granted to those who accept by faith God's conditions of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So who's this salvation available to? All. And how do I get it? By Jesus alone. Jesus says in the last week of his life, where he's getting ready to tell his disciples, I'm leaving. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then in John 14:6, he says, I'm the way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This means that Jesus puts the kibosh on the wrong-headed thinking that there's lots of ways to get to God. So Jesus is comfortable saying, I'm the only way. And if anyone had a right to say it, I think it's him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, Jesus alone. So Jesus alone, he is dependent on God alone for provision and assurance. So, people will often ask me, well, what is the true gospel? The good news. The true good news is, God saves sinners. And I know that people get uncomfortable. They think it's such an old-fashioned word. It's a turnoff. What's wonderful about it is sin has a solution. Trust. Belief in Jesus. This is Gino Geraci, 303-873-1935. Hey, welcome back. So glad you could join me on the program. Again, the number is 303-873-1935. Happy to take your call, 303-873-1935. You know, I have an interesting book that I got a long time ago. It's 1001 Things You Always Wanted to Know About the Bible, but Never Thought to Ask, by J. Stephen Lang. And he's also the author of the book of Bible Trivia. And in this book, he talks about a number of different things. He has an interesting section on what I would call history from the papyrus to the present. And in that section, he talks about beginnings, about how we get the word paper from the papyri plant. It's a tall marsh reed that ancient folk cut into thin strips, which they placed in a crisscross fashion, and then they flattened the surface, and then they wrote on it. And its texture was something like heavy wrapping paper. And in dry regions of the Middle East, like Egypt, papyri can last for centuries. And in Egypt, archaeologists have found the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. Not complete books, but scraps and pieces, little fragments. So it's all very, very interesting. And he says skins of sheep and goats were made into a material called parchments, durable, more durable than papyri, but also more expensive. And it's interesting that that's what the word that Paul used to Timothy when he talks about, please remember to bring the books, the parchments. And at the end of his life, and as he's facing death, Paul talks about doing the work of an evangelist. So it's interesting to me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's interesting to me that he couples all of these things together, sobriety, suffering, and evangelism. So to understand what it means to do the work of an evangelist, let's talk about that for just a second. Evangelism is the act of proclaiming the gospel. And so Jesus sends his disciples out as evangelists. He instructs them to go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And I think that that includes all beings on planet Earth. As an evangelist, then, is someone who shares the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, that it's his life, it's his death, and his resurrection that saves us. And this is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's laying out the gospel, he says, now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received from Christ, what I received. Now that language, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. This is the language of creeds. In other words, this is a creedal declaration. This is something that had been repeated over and over and over again. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. So evangelists do more than just simply relay information. Evangelists have to communicate the need to repent and believe the gospel. So when you start at Mark 16, verse 15, you have to sort of reverse engineer the entire book of Mark and go all the way to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So that invitation, if you will, to repent, it's to turn from your sin and to believe. So evangelism leads to teaching and discipleship. In Matthew 28, 19, and 20, this is often referred to as the Great Commission. And Jesus commands his disciples, go, make disciples of the nations. Go, don't stay, go. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So an evangelist helps build up the body of Christ, I think, in including teaching and discipleship as part of their ministry. And so, again, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that's in Ephesians chapter 4. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says Paul describes the hardships that he endured, including beatings and imprisonment. And despite these hardships, Paul never gave up. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And that's why he says an evangelist is going to endure suffering, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through him. And blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person receives the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, Paul says an evangelist should be sober-minded. Sobriety of the mind suggests personal integrity. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, Paul says earlier in 1 Timothy 4:12. So the reason the evangelist should be an example to others is that the credibility of the gospel is judged often by the character that God uses to proclaim it. And that's why an evangelist has to strive for holiness and righteousness. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Evangelism encompasses a lot of things: leadership, pastoral care, community involvement. So, an evangelist, well, that's someone who keeps the balance, aiming at building up the body of Christ and also advancing the kingdom of God. That, my friends, is what it means to do the work of an evangelist. This is Gino Geraci. Thanks for joining me. Go to church this weekend.